We turn to God's word as found in the gospel according to Matthew. And we're going to pick up our reading. We start a new chapter in our tour through this wonderful gospel account. And that chapter is 9. Matthew chapter 9, 1 through 8. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. May we be most attentive to it. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, many years ago, when I lived with my parents and 5 siblings, we would travel about an hour plus to worship at an Orthodox Presbyterian church in Franklin Square, New York. And that was just on the border of New York City. And prior to that commute, my father would turn on the radio and we would listen to the radio ministry of 10th Presbyterian Church. This historic Philadelphia church had such notables as Donald Gray Barnhouse and James Montgomery Boyce. Many of Dr. Boyce's sermons would be later broken down episodically for the Bible study hour, which is readily available nowadays on the internet. But in one such message, he spoke of his predecessor, Dr. Barnhouse, and his Philadelphia ministry. A woman had asked Dr. Barnhouse if he would come by her house and visit her son, who is dying of tuberculosis. And in the living room, he saw this sickly young man. He introduced himself as the pastor of a nearby church. But the young man was not at all receptive and began to curse God. "How could God make me spit out my lungs and do this to me?" He became so agitated, just having Dr. Barnhouse present, that the minister concluded it would be better if he leave. And so he did. He left. About a week later, this young man died. Well, several years after that, Dr. Barnhouse was preaching in yet another section of the city, and someone present asked him if he would have a moment to visit a young man in this neighborhood who was also dying of tuberculosis. And Dr. Barnhouse had remembered the earlier incident when things didn't go so well, but that would not keep him from making the visit. But he wondered, just what kind of reception, though, would he receive since the last time it did not go very well. Well, he came to the house, and he was immediately struck by it because it was the same kind of house. It was a row house. If you know anything about the older sections of Philadelphia, you have all of these houses kind of compacted together. And he looked at this, this is like deja vu. Like, I've been here before. But that's where the similarities ended. This dying young man, this time around, a different young man, had accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. The young man had said that for a number of months he had been so weak that he could only get out of bed 1 hour out of a 24. And on one of those occasions, he passed by the place where Dr. Barnhouse was speaking. So he began to listen. And there, for the first time in his life, he heard the story of Jesus Christ, who is the one revelation of the love of God. The one who died on the cross in our place in order that we might go to heaven. That day, this young man confessed Christ and believed. Sometime later, he would ask, while permanently confined to his bed, someone to come and see this preacher again and make him make a visit. Now, in Dr. Barnhouse's presence, he asked if the preacher would visit one more time and preach that same message to about 50 relatives who had gathered to see this young man one more time before he would likely pass. Dr. Barnhouse did just that. And that young man was given the greatest gift outside of his own salvation ever. The word was proclaimed. That's what he wanted. You see, this young man believed in the words in our text, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." However, there would be no physical healing that day, but something far, far greater. To this young man, his dying was worth it. Now think about this, beloved. His dying was worth it because he used the occasion to bring others together in his family to hear the words of a greater healing. This is what he wanted. The words of Christ had come into his home. Now compare that to our text. Jesus came home to his own city, Capernaum. We find in chapter 4 that he had begun his ministry there. Like we had seen last time, Matthew does not include all the action detail that evangelist Mark does. But in Mark chapter 2, we find that the men had cut a hole in the roof of this house and lowered this paralyzed man down through it in order to bring him to Jesus' attention. And so here in Matthew, the antecedent for the pronoun there might be like out of context to us, but Mark fills this in for us. In verse 2 of Matthew's text, when Jesus saw their faith, is pointing to the men who had lowered the paralyzed man. This is something to behold. These men took extraordinary efforts to get their friend to Jesus. But more importantly, Jesus does not physically heal immediately. No, he says first, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." That's the first thing that flows out of the Lord's mouth. "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." A bold imperative, "Take heart," followed by the declarative, "Your sins are forgiven." Take heart, your sins are forgiven. And this brought the ire of the scribes and this charge, "This man is blaspheming." Or really, can a mere man presume to forgive sins which only God can do? Now, if you detect some irony here, good for you. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, by way of their own interpretations and traditions and otherwise extra confessional baggage, had always posited that if you do what they tell you to do, if you follow their rules and customs, your standing before God is secure. They never said that this is your salvation, but if you want to secure your salvation, then listen to, you know, our rules and our customs, those things which they added to the law of God. We are at a time when we celebrate our Reformation, and much of that Reformation meant removing all of that baggage of the false church that Rome foisted upon the people, that if you do these things, you are indeed saved. So, yes, hypocrisy noted. However, if we take a moment to examine this charge made by the scribes, true blasphemy comes in different shapes and sizes. You have the blasphemy when unworthy things are attributed to God. You have blasphemy when worthy things are denied to God. And you have blasphemy when things that belong only to God are attributed to others. What we have before us at best is an ignorant accusation. And clearly the scribes here are accusing Jesus, attributing to himself that which only belongs to God, when in fact the scribes are blaspheming because they have denied Jesus as unworthy of being God. Blaspheming was considered so heinous that if you were found guilty of doing it, you were stoned. And the stoning these scribes would receive if they had not repented would be eternal affliction. Now let's pause. If they had not repented, they are right now being stoned in that eternal affliction. But back to our Lord's healing. Jesus mercifully takes on the greater task, the spiritual healing. This, we know, are not empty words, but words predicated on his great sacrifice to come. These words would cost Jesus plenty, great mental agony and physical pain. But think about it. Alienation from the Father and physical punishment? Our Lord took upon himself the sins of all whom the Father has called his own. And he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Jesus took away our sins. That's a lot of weight, beloved. That's a lot of heaviness. We ought never to take lightly the words, "Your sins are forgiven," because they came at such a great cost. Now, in the eyes of the skeptic, anyone can say, well, your sins are forgiven. But what is the proof? Where is the proof, Pastor, that one's sins are really forgiven? If one says, rise and walk, we would expect an observable result, right? Well, think back to that story of the saved young man earlier who was dying of consumption. It's another word for tuberculosis. And literally coughing up blood and pieces of his lung. And I include that graphic detail because that was the state of this young man. A horrible physical state. Surely it was obvious to him and to all others around him that he was not long for this world. But that young man was not calling on Dr. Barnhouse to be some miracle worker or some faith healer. He requested the preacher's presence because he wanted his family to be spiritually healed. He wanted his family to accept Jesus. He wanted the greater healing. Well, in our text, Jesus, knowing the thoughts of the scribes, asks two questions. Why do you think evil in your hearts? And for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? In the first question, he addresses their spiritual malady. In the second question, he addresses their spiritual ignorance. I trust you see the play in the point, the words, cross-examination. You know, cross-examination in trials when another attorney examines the person on the stand that's already been previously examined by the other attorney. Well, this cross-examination is a little bit different because this examination is predicated on the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ can say, your sins are gone. You are saved because of what he is about to do. And for us, about what he has done. Beloved, few things are sadder when a sick person does not know he or she is sick. This paralytic needed to see a doctor, a good doctor. But so do the scribes. But they don't see it. They don't get it. The Lord says in Isaiah 57:18, I've seen his ways, I will heal him, I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. God heals us, friends. God heals us by sending his Son to die for the sins of the sinners and to rise again from the dead to give us everlasting life. That's why we've gathered here this morning, to be in his presence as his children, because we are a redeemed people. We are a saved people. We are a people of hope and a people of comfort. Malachi 4:2 says this, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise from healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. I don't know a lot about calves or cows, but I know one person does here, actually two. And I recall seeing these cows out of their stalls and loaded up in a semi. And I recall one time someone was saying, don't get too close. You know, I'm a city boy, right? Don't get too close because these cows, they can leap. They can jump. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall for those who fear my name, because the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Yeah, we will be leaping. We have been leaping. Or have we? Beloved, only God can cure the ultimate disease of sin and death. And he does so through Jesus, who is God incarnate. Jeremiah 17:14 must be our prayer. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. The problem for the scribes, again, is that they are holding in unrighteousness the truth of their condition. They're a sickly bunch. They have a terminal disease, but they're in denial. They instead charge Jesus with blasphemy. The scribes are following their own hearts, and we know what Jeremiah 17:9 says about that, right? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? If the sinful heart is not examined and cured, then as Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Thank our good doctor that he has so transformed our hearts and made what was once so stony, malleable, and soft to the things of Christ. Do not think, beloved, that we can hide from Jesus our sins. He knows what we are like on the inside. He knows that we have failed at following every decree, every statute, every precept, every command. We have failed everything. You might contest that and argue, well, you know, I've never stolen anything. But have you envied that person who has more? You might argue, well, I've never murdered anyone. But you have hated those who have wronged you. Chapter 5, we've already covered that some time ago, is all about what we heard, what was been declared. But this is what the good doctor says to us. That is, don't hide behind the letter of the law when you fail miserably in following its broader application. Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount wasn't coming up with something brand spanking new. He was basically summarizing the law, but reminding us of its broader application. Jesus is being the good doctor who has told us the truth about our condition. That young man who was afflicted with tuberculosis had a very small window, a rare opportunity to get out one day to walk around the city of Philadelphia. Now, if you're only given like 1 hour in this day, this one rare opportunity, would you spend it on hearing God's word? Would you spend it by hearing this preacher, Dr. Barnhouse, speak? No, you want to do something, right? Explore the city. But this young man was intrigued by the word, because the Spirit brought him to this place. He was able to get out of bed. And on that day, he heard the proclamation of God's word, the good news, and he was cured. The good doctor did not have to heal physically the paralytic in our text. He didn't have to. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Now, this whole thing is bizarre. Here we have people gathering because a lot of them want to see Jesus do something really slick and crazy and cool and supernatural, gathering in this particular place. We hear some noise above us. Someone's sawing, someone's cutting into the roof. This is weird. And then someone's being brought down. And this is getting weirder. And then we hear Jesus say, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And what does this sickly person do? He gets up, he rises, and he goes home. The miracle left the crowd absolutely stunned. What an amazing conclusion. We observed last time how the herdsmen were stunned when the spirits left the two demon-possessed men. We have another event here where the power is exercised and deliverance is the glorious result. And the people are first in awe, but in the end, the Jews reject the man who saves. It's really tragic. There were some that were awestruck by Jesus and even began to wonder, can this be the one? Is he the Messiah? But then when Jesus started talking about a kingdom without borders, these Jews were like, well, you're not going to be the one to liberate us out of Rome? And what is this other kingdom that you speak of? We don't want that. We want to get out of the tyranny, under the tyranny of Rome. And Jesus would not do that. That's not why he was called. And so they rejected him. In our text, it could not be refuted what had been done except to glorify God. They saw the miracle with their own eyes. And then now, before we dismiss the teachers of the law entirely, there are some things that they held as true. And we ought to reflect upon that. They were committed, by the way. In principle, that only God had the authority to forgive, even though in practice they put heavy yokes on the people. They also well understood that blasphemy is a very simple thing to do, and that no one should presume to be the final authority except God, and only God. Except in practice, they would fail when they, as a religious establishment, presumed to be the final arbiters of truth. The spiritual guardians of the Old Covenant had many things wrong, but within the ranks, there were some who were zealous to get this right. They possessed a very reverent view of God and did not call upon his name flippantly. They got that part right. Something, though, was sorely lacking in their day and in our day, and even in the church in general, in serious regard to the forgiveness of God. Why don't we spend more time on the doctrine of sin? Because it doesn't play well in a worship service. No. God, through Jesus, did a good thing. And so we live in an era of grace. Let's talk about grace and not so much about our sin. That Jesus did it all, and we ought not to think too seriously about sins because, well, all is forgiven. Right? So if all is forgiven, let's just chillax. Let's not talk too much about the doctrine of sin. And while it is true that we ought not to question the potency of our Lord's blood, which removes every spot and every blemish, we are still not to brush off of our sins as if they become insignificant indiscretions. Like, it's an oops. It's just an oops. That's all it is. Let's move on. We are called to mortify continually our old selves, not to make nice with our former disposition, our sinful disposition, the old man. Wrestle with our sins, yes, and true, there will be many times in which we will fail miserably. We'll go back. We'll see what we once were. We're like, you know, that wasn't so bad. But embracing a back and forth spirituality, when one is on again, off again, and then on again, and then off again, and reducing God as if he's just a spectator who waits and waits and waits until we are more and more on again than off again, is not taking our sins seriously. But that's how people live in the church. That's how they worship. Oh, I'm just a little bit off. I'll get back on again. Sinning is just not a matter of being off. Sinning is grieving God. And conversely, beating ourselves up for every little thing and not resting in the blood of Christ is likewise spiritually debilitating. And this is why Jesus tells the paralytic to get up and walk. It's not because Jesus had to prove himself. It was because the scribes did not see their sin and their need to have their sins forgiven. What Jesus mercifully displayed that day was that only God can forgive sin. Just like only God can make this paralytic man rise and walk and go home. Yes, the blind whose sight were restored, and the deaf who came to hear, the lame who found their legs, and lepers who were cleansed. Amazing things indeed. Yes, all of that happened. But the great message of the gospel, of the entire corpus of God's word, sacred word, is the revelation of the Father and of the Son. Matthew's gospel account is larger than Mark's, primarily because of the longer discourses. The details, however, the action element that Mark has, well, they're missing in Matthew. They're scant and purposely so, because Matthew does not reveal much about things like the large crowd and the opening of the roof and the lowering of the paralytic. And we do believe that Matthew likely borrowed from Mark. Mark was probably the first gospel account penned, and Matthew probably helped himself as he did so under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, who worked with all of those who wrote the gospel accounts. But Matthew's aim was not to show the action that Mark wanted to show for his Gentile audience, because Matthew's audience was decidedly Jewish. And he wanted them to know their sin and their need. And what should all of our response be to this? Beloved, do you know your provision in Jesus? Do you trust your provision in Jesus? It's a worthwhile exercise for the saint to examine him or herself. We should always desire to grow and reform continually, but never in that pursuit take our eyes off of the event recorded in our text. We can profess, beloved, all the right confessions and still fail to see our sin and our need. Be awestruck, yes, by what we have just read, but the greater spiritual healing of the paralytic is that which should humble us, make us contrite and grateful that we too have been given these words. And these words have been given to you. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Let's pray, shall we?